I'm pretty new here, so, you know, what do I know? But I've heard that it's been hard to marshal a youth choir for Christmas Eve in the past because, you know, people are traveling and out of town and everybody has their thing to do with their family. And so we didn't know what to expect this year when we asked the youth choir to come to Christmas Eve. But boy, what a blessing. What a blessing you have been to us. Thanks be to God. One of the most gratifying things to me in my first year at United Church of Chapel Hill has been seeing this choir grow and flourish in so many ways. You all really help us to worship every Sunday that you are here, and you really help us to grow in the love of God and neighbor. We don't take you for granted at all. Would you join with me in prayer? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, maybe you enjoy the poetry of Mary Oliver, as I do. She's been called America's favorite poet, and this distinction earned her the contempt of the critic Christian Wyman, who was once the director of the Poetry Foundation in Chicago and the editor of Poetry Magazine. Wyman doesn't try very hard to hide his disdain for all famous poets. No poets should be read too widely, he says. Too much attention must inevitably corrupt any real poet. And no poet in this country is read more widely than Mary Oliver. So Christian Wyman had just written a scathing review of Mary Oliver's work when, 2 weeks later, he found himself in the embarrassing position of introducing her for a lecture. He met her in the lobby of her hotel, and he says that she hardly seemed dressed for the occasion. She was wearing hiking boots, wrinkled pants, and a hunting jacket a size too large. Wyman said that she looked like she cut her own hair. His description of her made me think of how John the Baptist is introduced in the New Testament as a grizzled man in a loincloth eating locusts and wild honey. Although they didn't talk about it, Mary Oliver was living through the final weeks of caring for her partner, Molly, who was dying of cancer. Well, Wyman and Mary Oliver left the hotel and they walked the magnificent mile of Michigan Avenue. They talked about all the great poets that they mutually loved. And suddenly, as they were walking, Mary Oliver stopped. She bent down, and she picked up an object from the concrete. She held it open in her hands. And Wyman was horrified to recognize that moments before a hoity-toity poetry reading and a cocktail reception, his honored guest was standing in the middle of a crowded sidewalk examining the remains of a dead pigeon. She proceeded to describe, remembers Wyman, with avid eyes and intelligent touch, exactly where the hawk had struck the unfortunate bird and where the talons had clutched and torn its fragile body. Mary Oliver looked up into the air, pointing to the clouds as she recreated the scene of the crime. The hawk, she reasoned, must have dropped the pigeon accidentally into the crowd and was unable to retrieve it from the crowded sidewalk. The editor by this point was worried that his honored guest was going to be late for her engagement with his audience, so he gently suggested that they needed to keep moving. "Okay," she said. Then she stuck the bloody bird in the pocket of her jacket and walked on. This story may sound grotesque, but it won Mary Oliver the respect of a major critic. Christian Wiman says that he fell in love with Mary Oliver that day. He could see that she wasn't just any famous poet churning out books and swimming in royalties. Mary Oliver pays attention, Christian Wiman wrote. She notices things about heaven and oblivion. Besides, he wondered, if she could see so much in the entrails of a pigeon, what do you think she noticed about him? Well, we've read the prologue of John's Gospel in worship tonight, which is a poetic introduction to God's love for us in the person of Jesus. Scholars say that John's version of events is organized around seven signs, miracles that Jesus performed, like turning water into wine, healing a paralytic, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, raising Lazarus. These signs were speaking to us, John says. Anyone who saw them and appreciated them must have known how much God loved us. Now, surely there were people who didn't notice these signs. Undoubtedly, there were those among John in his time who saw the signs and took them for granted. But John was watching. He didn't know exactly what the signs pointed to at the time that he saw them, but he was paying attention. And in retrospect, he can see exactly what the signs were pointing to. So he goes back after the gospel has been written and he writes the introduction. That's why the prologue to John's gospel is so poetic. It doesn't seem to be consistent with the narrative of the rest of the book. These signs and wonders that John has told us about point to something so much holier, so much more sacred. We don't even have words to describe that kind of love. And the main argument of his gospel is that we know God loves us because we can see the signs of God's love for us. We haven't seen God, John says. He's frank about that. But we have experienced the love of God. In Christ, he writes, we have received grace upon grace. That's why John's prologue begins at the very beginning. Not just the beginning of Jesus' life, the beginning of all creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All the other Gospels start the story of Jesus with Jesus' birth. But John goes way back before even that. God's grace is not always easy to perceive just because it has always been with us. We take the love of God for granted every day. And God's love for us is such a fact of life that we just fail to notice it. We don't remember to look for it. What's so amazing to me about poets is how they notice things, what they can see in the smallest details. Well, there is one of the most widely published authors in the English world holding a dead pigeon. And for what? Just to look more closely at it? Just to feel it? Oh, if we could see the grace of God like Mary Oliver sees roadkill, how would the world look different to us? What gratitude would we carry in our hearts? The grace of God will come and find you like a thief in the night, Jesus says. Receiving grace is like driving too fast through a one-stoplight town. You know, blink and you miss it. I read recently that they had to cancel a big surfing event out in California. The waves were way too big. You can't surf on waves that are 50 feet tall. Local officials had to tell all of the residents to stay off the boardwalk because an outlying swell could reach out and snatch them off the beach and pull them into the water. But waiting for the right wave may not be such a problem for surfers in the future. An entrepreneur has built a wave pool for surfers in the desert of Nevada. It's the length of 7 football fields. Several decades of research were necessary to perfect the technology. The pool produces perfect waves for surfing, again and again, on command. Every wave nearly identical, the same height, the same speed, a predictable foaming break, a crest and a tunnel that's just perfect, just what every surfer in the world is waiting for. And some surfers are ecstatic because they're tired of waiting for the right waves in the ocean. But other surfers are crestfallen. They wonder what will be lost to surfing as an art form, which isn't just about standing up on an aqualine skateboard, but involves reading the ripples in the water, watching for the slightest variation in the emerging swell. A good surfer recognizes a wave with potential from a wave with false promises. My guess is that surfers in a wave pool will take the swells for granted. They'll fall out of the practice of watching. The evidence of God's grace is compelling. The signs really are unmistakable, but no one's going to reward you for noticing them. You won't get rich by counting your blessings. The opposite is more true. We'll be praised for our cynicism, encouraged in our fear. It's deeply unsettling, actually, how our world seems to be driven increasingly by the politics of fear. And there's no shortage of stories this Christmas that will raise doubts in our hearts that God is present here. But John is here to ask, who are we going to listen to? What signs are we going to trust? The Gospels show clearly that we weren't the first generation needing to discern God's presence among us. Matthew and Luke agree that Herod has the resources to make a lot of noise. A star rises quietly in the sky. An angel appears in darkness to Mary. Shepherds and wise people, they see the signs and they silently begin their pilgrimage to the manger. Meanwhile, in Luke, the emperor orders a registration across the realm. Matthew says that Herod declared martial law and massacres the innocents. In every age, there is cause for alarm. And in every generation, God speaks again. A still, small voice. A sign that points to grace. A light shining in the darkness. Renewing a covenant to be faithful to us. One day, like John, we're all going to look back and realize that God's grace was present with us every step of the way. If only we'd noticed the signs when we had the opportunity. I found myself at Duke Hospital last Friday. Maybe you've walked the unusually long corridor between the main hospital tower and the brand new medical pavilion. The serious-looking doctors walk quickly from one wing to another. Nurses are taking their lunch, and cranes are swinging overhead, and workers toil below. I was running late for my appointment, and I had another meeting that day. And I'm a pastor, and you know, this is the busy season, and I wasn't about to stop in my Advent hustle. But as I passed through the main junction with the other clinical buildings, I noticed a young man wearing a badge and carrying a guitar. He sat quietly in a corner and picked at his strings. I was curious enough to stop just for a moment, and I heard him play Away in a Manger. And I couldn't help but linger as he played this tune. Soon a boy appeared and started to sing and dance along with him. I mean, who knows what had brought this kid to Duke Hospital that day? patients gathered there. They were leaning on their IV trees, and technicians in lab coats were running through and dancing with each other. Even the doctors seemed to brighten as they heard this song of grace. I had so many things to do, but something compelled me just to stop and listen. That was a moment for me. That was a sign pointing to grace. And I think that wherever we are, in a hospital or in a war zone or at a library or in a courthouse, the world is asking us to participate in the mayhem that surrounds us. But there is a star rising in the east, and it summons our attention to something else. A sweet song calling our attention away from the voices of doom. A new birth of grace coming into the darkness. Will we even notice the signs? They are small, but they beg for our attention. They speak of God's love. They tell whole stories of grace. They will save us from destruction. So stay awake, Jesus says. Keep watch. Just notice. There are signs of God's love all around. Amen.